and allow him to speak to us. Zoe, we're in your hands.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on? Can people hear me? Got the Brittany mic today. Good morning. I've been at Hilde Green this morning. It was my first time. I feel a bit ashamed to say that it was my first time there and I was speaking there, but I just encourage you, try it out one week. It was amazing. God was on the move. There was prophetic words and, yeah, really good. One of the words that Nick had this morning, actually, which I'll just share because I thought it was good. So bear this in mind when we're thinking, was that actually that when we come before the presence of God, he wants to be like a jet wash. And it's a really simple image of has anyone ever used a jet wash for their drive or patio? I had my first experience of jet washing this week. This year at my sister's house, and she invited me over for bank holiday weekend because I was having a really hard time. And she was like, come and just hang out with us and our family for the weekend. And I went on the Friday night. We went and picked up the jet washer on the Saturday morning. Man, it was like a 48-hour experience, but it was good for my soul. I was like, I am getting rid of this moss. But like the image that... it's good. You should try it out. If you're having a bad week or year, just do it. It's like, it's really good. But what Nick shared was that he just said that he had this picture of God being like a jet wash, that actually when we come before God, he doesn't want to just give us a bit, but he wants to properly wash us. Wash us of those things that perhaps with the mistakes we've made, but also the things that we are experiencing that are difficult, that we're disappointed in, that we feel... sort of sad in, that God wants to wash us, but not just with a trickle, but with a jet wash. So, yeah, bear that in mind this morning. Yeah. So go to Hilde Green. Don't be like me and go for the first time when you speak, especially when Outward Road was closed this morning. Oh. It's like, I've never been here before. I'm driving down. Outward Road is closed completely. A kind workman let me go down the closed road. Behind the tarmacer, so that was fun. Anyway, that's just the intro. So to get to the actual point, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 23 and Psalm 54. So if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been working through the book of Samuel and looking at the corresponding psalms that David wrote at those different points in his life. And we've heard about the promises of God. We've heard about the battles that Samuel's been involved in and this ongoing power struggle that he has with King Saul. So, hopefully, no, the clicker's not going to work. But if we go to the next slide, we'll see we're just going to summarise 1 Samuel, and I'm going to summarise verses 1 to 29 in a whistle-stop tour of chapter 23, because to read it out would take far too much time. And sometimes a summary just helps to give the sense of what's happening. So brace yourselves, it is whistle stop. So in summary, David has just defeated the Philistines at a place called Keilah. I'm not sure if that's how the people of the time said it, but that's how I'm going to say it. It was called Keilah, and he basically saved the people of Keilah from the hardship and the oppression that the Philistines would no doubt have subjected them to. And shortly after this, it becomes clear that the people of Keilah, that he's just saved and put his life on the line for, intend to betray him and deliver him into the hands of Saul, his enemy. But thankfully, David manages to make an escape, largely because he goes to God and he asks God to reveal to him if these people are going to be safe people or not. He's got this sense that maybe they're not trustworthy. And so he asks God, God, what should I do? Should we stay or should we go? And he asks him twice, and God says, no, you're right, you should go. They're not trustworthy. And so he manages to escape. And he heads for the wilderness with his 600 men. And day after day, we see that Saul is searching for him. He's in this kind of hideout situation where lines of intelligence are going back and forth. And Saul still doesn't find him. And in the midst of this place of wilderness, David's best friend, Jonathan, who happens to be Saul's son, comes to find him, manages to work out where he is, and spends some time with him and encourages him. This actually was the last time that David and Jonathan saw each other face to face, which obviously neither of them knew at the time, but it means that it's quite a significant moment in the history of their friendship. This was the last time that they saw one another, and they were able to encourage each other and build one another up. Eventually, We hear that Saul finds out where David is, largely because the Ziphites, who were the people of Ziph, where this wilderness area was, gave him the information to tell him, yeah, David's here. And so he managed to track him down. And in this final bit of this chapter, we're in this kind of standoff, and we've got Saul on one side of a hill and David on another side of a hill. David is in Saul's sights, and we think, this is it for David. It's all over. Saul's going to get him. He's a ruthless man. This story is going to end here in this place of standoff. But then at the last minute, Saul gets called away to fight the Philistines, who are raiding the land in another area, giving David another chance to escape. So this is where we find ourselves in the story of David. And the title of today's talk is Betrayal, which is not a nice word, is it? But actually, lots of what was happening in this story to David was not nice. And you can kind of think of betrayal as being quite a strong word, but actually it's something that I think all of us will experience in one way or another, in its extreme forms or maybe in just quite subtle forms in our lives. It's not the most fun topic, but it is a common experience. So we're going to spend some time looking at the nature of the betrayals that David experienced, but also having a bit of a think about how David responded in that place of being betrayed. And as I spent time looking at this story, I guess what I realised was that there isn't necessarily just one single betrayal in this story. And there's some obvious ones, and then there's some more subtle ones, and then there's one that's probably perhaps a perceived betrayal, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But firstly, the people of Keilah are the first most obvious betrayers in this story. The people of Keilah have just been saved by David, and rather than kind of throwing a party for him and giving him some kind of special freedom of the city or something like that, they actually end up dubbing him into Saul. It's not really the kind of thank you that you would have expected. And I guess I was looking at this and I was thinking, how many of us can find ourselves in situations where maybe we've helped people out, or we've gone out of our way to be open with our resources, or generous with our hearts, or our time, or our homes, and it's not really turned out well? We don't really talk about the times where it doesn't turn out well, do we? We talk sometimes about the times where it's gone really well and we've got really powerful testimony when we've been generous. But life isn't always like that. And I guess it made me think a little bit about how David felt in this situation. You know, he'd put his life on the line, and yet the people kind of just turned their backs on him. I'm sure that that was really painful. He didn't really have time to kind of spend time processing that, because next thing you know, he's in another situation of betrayal. But this is on the backdrop of a larger betrayal, I guess, that we see with Saul. David, initially, when we see Saul and David's relationship, it was a relationship of Saul having invited David into his household. That's how Jonathan and David became friends. But very quickly, it became clear that David couldn't tolerate this rival that he was. David knew that David had been anointed to be king and would one day take his throne. And there's this kind of turn in their relationship from being a relationship where David's welcomed in to being a relationship where Saul is not just pushing him away, but he's outright going out of his way to try and kill him, really. What had started as him being welcome turned into a manhunt. You see, David is a man on the run, and he's hiding out in isolated places. And it's in this place of isolation in Ziph where we see that he becomes betrayed again, where the people of Ziph hand him over. I just want you to humour me for a minute, okay? So has anyone ever seen the Channel 4 programme Hunted?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. If you're not, you've just got to humour me, because it's like one of my favourite programmes ever. It's really good, harmless fun, just family entertainment. It's great. So the basic premise of the story is that you've got 10 people, it's a real thing, 10 people dropped off in a UK city, and they've got 28 days to go on the run. And if they get to the end of the 28 days, they win £100,000, right? So there's quite a lot at stake. It sounds easy, but there's this team of hunters who you can see in the top picture there, and there's loads of them, and they get to use the powers of state to track them. So they can use mobile phone signals, they can track ATMs, they can pretend to be people that are friendly passers-by. So like in the last series, there was this couple, and these two girls were in this car. They'd been hitchhiking, and they got picked up by these people that they thought were like safe people, and they're in the car, and they're filmed. They've all got these kind of dash cam things and everything. There'd be a film saying, oh, you know, haha, we've made it. And they're on this slip road on the motorway. And they've just been picked up by some of the trackers. And they're literally about to be caught because they've been delivered into the hands of the trackers. And I guess for me, when I was reading this, it kind of conjures up all those images of people being chased, being hunted down, not knowing who they can trust. And for David, he was in this place in the land of Ziph. There was no real reason for the people of Ziph to betray him. Who knows why they did? Maybe there was a financial gain for them. Maybe it was they were scared of Saul. We don't know. But for David, it must have felt a bit like he didn't know who he could trust. And sometimes life can be a bit like that for us, can't it? You know, we can be at work and have areas of conflict. Maybe you've got somebody, a colleague, who is nice to your face but talks about you behind your back. Or somebody who doesn't respect you as a leader in your workplace, for example, and constantly undermines you. Or maybe just not really being able to feel like people are being honest or truthful to their word. I think that this was a familiar feeling for David in his situation. And I guess these are the more obvious betrayals in the story, but as I was reflecting on this passage, I started to wonder what it must have felt like for a man after God's own heart, which is what the Bible says David was, to be stuck in this no man's land of having been anointed to be king and now being on the run. The passage says that when Jonathan came to see David, so in that passage in Samuel, it says that David was told by Jonathan, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be a king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this." You know, when we read the word of God, we sometimes need to ask ourselves the question, why are certain things in there? So when I look at this phrase, I think, why did Jonathan need to say to David, "Don't be afraid"? Do you think maybe it's because he was afraid? Why did Jonathan need to remind David of the promises of God? Do we think maybe it's because he'd started to forget the promises of God? You know, the time between David's anointing for kingship and this period of time that we're looking at was actually over 10 years. One of the commentaries I read was that it was about 13 years after he was anointed for king that he was in this wilderness on the run situation. You know, those people in that program, Hunted, have got 28 days to deal with it, and they're like bedraggled and heart sick and kind of discouraged. But David had been at this for over 10 years by now. You know, we can sit down and read the story of Samuel in one sitting and think that it was just days or weeks, but this was years of David's life. Do you think David maybe doubted that God's promises were true? Did he perhaps even feel betrayed by God? You know, we know that God is not a God who betrays, because God is faithful, but that doesn't mean that sometimes we can't feel betrayed or lost or abandoned. And I wonder if any of you can identify with that. When we experience disappointment and discouragement, the fact that we have a faith can be a massive encouragement to us, but it also causes us to ask some perhaps different questions to what people who don't have a faith ask. The Bible says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And in this place of heart sickness, we might find ourselves asking questions like, if God is supposed to be loving and kind, why am I going through this? Or, I thought God promised X, but now Y is happening. And you know, when things aren't going well, we need to allow ourselves to ask those questions of ourselves, but also of God. This year, I found myself dealing with the fact that, I might get a bit upset, so sorry, that I thought my life was going in one direction, and actually really quite suddenly having to face the fact that it wasn't. And that's really hard. And I don't think that's a unique experience to me. I think all of us have those experiences. Right in the middle of kind of the worst bit of this time this year, I decided on a whim to book a holiday because I thought I needed to have a rest. And I just, yeah, I thought it would be a good idea. That's a really great idea when you're heartbroken. My friends and my family were like, oh, okay. See how this one's going to pan out. You've got 6 weeks. Hopefully it'll be all right. I didn't go on a six-week holiday, to be clear. It was 6 weeks before I was going on holiday. So when I initially booked it, really, it was about just being on holiday and having a change of scene, really. But as the time approached, I realised that actually there was quite a lot of stuff that I needed to talk about with God and to process with God. And by nature, I guess, I'm a bit of an ostrich. Has anyone heard that term? I bury my head in the sand a bit when it comes to emotions. I'm like, I'm okay. It'll be all right. La, 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 ignore it. It'll be okay. So I guess this holiday, it became clear that this was going to need to be a time where I actually had some really honest conversations with God. So it became a bit of a retreat. I mean, it was a nice retreat. I had a pool. I had a beach. It was 25 degrees. But actually, I know myself well enough to know that sometimes I need to be taken out of my normal routine to actually think about and engage with those things that are a bit difficult with God. I can do that really easily in life with my friends and my family and with people that I kind of don't necessarily have to fully open up to. But when we come before God, he knows everything, doesn't he? And it can be really painful to come in that kind of sense of disappointment or discouragement. So being away for a week on my own, I mean, who else was I going to talk to? Breakfast was really quiet. After breakfast, there was a bit of beach. But, you know, there were times there in that it was a really precious time where I felt a real friendship with God that I've not known in a really long time. And that was because I made space. But it made me think, actually, in my normal day-to-day, how often do I make that space to retreat, to actually step away from my situation? And do I have to wait for a crisis to do that? Or do I want to be the sort of person that works that into my normal life? And I suppose it made me think, maybe I could set aside like half a day a month where I just say, this is a set aside time where I'm going to sit and wait on God. Because in that time of waiting, God spoke to me. I've got loads of stuff written down, words that God spoke, verses that I read that really spoke into the situation I was in. And I don't want to have to wait for a crisis to do that. I want to be the sort of person that just works that in my normal everyday. So how did David respond to these betrayals? That's what we're going to look at now. And we're going to look at Psalm 54. It's going to come up on the screen, hopefully. I'm going to have a drink, and then I'm going to read it. Have a wriggle. So Psalm 54 says, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." So I love the Psalms. The Psalms are amazing because they reflect our everyday experiences, don't they? It's not just good stuff, it's bad stuff too. And when we read them, we're reading the word of God, but we're also reading an individual's words to God. We get a unique window on somebody's relationship and prayer life with God. For many of the Psalms, it's a bit like we're reading someone's prayer journal. You can read them and be like, oh, I'm not sure I should be reading this. What would they have thought if they thought that thousands of years later we were all going to be here reading their musings with God? It's the word of God to us, isn't it? Calvin describes the Psalms as an anatomy of the soul. You know, the anatomy of the body, I'm a physio, so I'm quite into anatomy. The anatomy of our body is what holds us together. It's what stops me from falling down on the floor. And actually, the Psalms is, there's something about it kind of holding kind of our souls. There's a sense of it being something that within it we find meaning and truth and goodness and words of God to us in every situation of life. Psalm 54 is in the form of a lament, and I think the lament psalms are really powerful. Sometimes they're psalms that people have written as individuals, and sometimes they're written as a corporate lament, something that we're supposed to do together as the people of God. But when we come across these psalms, there's also often some difficult verses within them, which we might think about a little bit. But the psalm starts with David addressing God. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer. Listen to the words of my mouth." David recognises that it's only God who can save, and that only God that has got the power to help him in his time of trouble. In the narrative already, we've seen that David has sought God's help for guidance, for what to do. And this is a contrast with Saul, who in the previous chapter has just slaughtered 85 priests. 85 priests and their families, because he felt threatened by them, because he felt they were siding with David. So we see this contrast here between David, who is seeking after God's heart, having a difficult time, yes, but bringing it before God, and Saul, who is able, with absolute disregard for God, to slaughter the priests, who at the time, let's remember, were the representatives of God for the people. David says, "Listen to the words of my mouth," and that really struck me. Actually, speaking stuff out loud and voicing stuff can be really powerful. Emotional health isn't about being able to say, "I'm okay today," but actually true emotional health is about being able to give voice to our deepest longings, our greatest joys, the searing disappointments that we have, and the painful things that are happening in our life, and all number of other experiences. There's something really significant about speaking them out and responding to God's invitation to seek him and to find him and allow him to be our God in the valley and on the mountaintop. You know, I've kept a prayer journal since I was first a Christian, which is quite a long time now, and I've given my family strict instructions that if anything were to happen to me, that they are not allowed to read them. It is, my prayer journals are not the Book of Psalms. They're not for anybody else's eyes. But I've got all of them, and I find it a really helpful way of being able to concentrate and focus when I'm praying, to be able to write out my prayers. I've always really quite liked writing since I was a teenager. I like actually just the process of writing as well as the act. You know what I mean? You know what I'm trying to say. I can't claim that I write in this diary journal every day, because I don't. It ebbs and flows like lots of other things, but it's a really good way to look back and see answered prayers and growth. And also be reminded of the things that I was praying for that I've still not seen answers in, and maybe need to say, "I need to pray for that again." So I find that really helpful, but sometimes writing things down just doesn't cut it. And you've got to shout it out with God. You know, there's times, when I was on my holiday, there was quite a lot of isolated beaches. Unfortunately, if you ever go to Fuerteventura, just a warning, quite a lot of the beaches are nudist beaches. Be warned. But there were some quite isolated beaches where there weren't nudists, where I was able to shout out to God, "God, why? How long, O Lord?" is one of the refrains that we hear throughout the Psalms. And sometimes we just need to speak that out. We need to have the freedom, or we don't need to, we do have the freedom to do that. David goes on to do a bit of complaining. Who likes a bit of a moan? I love a moan. And here in Scripture, we have the permission to moan. David says, "Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people, i.e. Saul, are trying to kill me." He says it how it is. He's not polite about things. He doesn't come and say, you know, often in our prayers, we can come and say, "Oh God, you know, they're being a little bit unkind to me. Please, if you might, will you, can you help me?" David doesn't say it like that. He says it as it is. And that, for me, is like an open door for us to do the same. If it's in the Bible, we can do it too. Permission for everyone to have a moan. But it can't just be moaning, can it? It can't just be moaning. We've got to have balance in these things. And this next phrase in verse 4 talks about a confession of trust. David confesses his trust in God. He says, "Surely God is my help, and the Lord is the one who sustains me." And that's part of the reason why, I think part of the reason why David was able to express that was because of that encouragement he received from Jonathan. It's a really precious thing to have people that point us to God's faithfulness, even in the storm. And I know like many of you will have experienced, that's something for me that over the last few months when I've been walking a really difficult season has been one of the things that has helped me to remain standing. And I just encourage you, if that's something that you want to receive, and I think we were encouraged in this earlier in the series by Andy, that if you want to receive that, we also need to be prepared to be givers of that as well, to be people that give ourselves in friendship. One of the ways that we can do this in church is to be part of a life group. So life groups meet midweek, and they're groups of, I guess, between 8 and 12 people, maybe, meeting people's homes through the week, and just to have a time to spend together, to encourage one another, to encourage one another to be outwards focused as well. And that's one way that we can find that in church. Helps us to keep on track with God and to find encouragement from friends. So the next slide, I just want to ask you a question. Just read those words. And it's in a nice pretty floral for a reason. When was the last time you saw a verse like this on Facebook or on an Instagram post? Has anyone got it as their lock screen on their phone? Anyone got it in a nice frame at the entrance of their house? I'm guessing not. Anyone ever received a nice card in the post? I really hope I never get a card like this. But in all seriousness, these words, they're not easy to read, are they? But they're in the Bible. What do we do with these verses? My temptation when I look at this is to think, David was coming on a bit strong here. He's over-egging the pudding a bit. You know, it can't have been that bad. But actually, these words take on a different slant when we find ourselves in a situation of injustice, or when we've been betrayed, or when we witness oppression, when we witness people suffering at the hands of others. And the cry of our hearts then is to want to see God put it right, isn't it, I think? And these words are one of the ways that reflect that. Yes, they're harsh, and they're difficult to read, but they're in the Bible, they're in the Word of God. And actually, I think they're probably a more accurate reflection of our thoughts and feelings than we might want to admit. But the Psalms encourage us to bring these things before God. We can have open and honest communication with God. David finishes with a vow of praise and with a confession of trust. Praise feels really difficult sometimes, doesn't it? And actually, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where praise just feels impossible. I know there's been times in the last few months, like I said, I've been walking quite a difficult season, where there's actually some songs I can't sing because I maybe feel like I don't believe the words. And I'm not ashamed to admit that, because I think that's the reality of life, isn't it? Or there may be some words that I can't sing because they just don't reflect how my life looks or how I feel at the moment. But there's also times when the words that we speak in our praise may not reflect our current experience, but they do reflect a cry of our hearts to see something different. A cry of our hearts to know that actually God is the one that sees, that God is the one that will ultimately restore all things to himself and renew all situations. Maybe not in the here and now, but most definitely in the time to come. There's an act of will in declaring our faith in God. David confesses trust at the end of this psalm. He says, "You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." If you were to read this psalm in isolation from the passage in Samuel, you might think that David had won, that his victory was won, that he was in a situation where he had beaten Saul. But actually what we know from reading Samuel, that isn't the case. He wasn't living in victory when he wrote it. He was a fugitive in a seemingly unending political power struggle. And yet he was able to say in faith that God would be faithful and would deliver him from trouble. As I was preparing for today, I felt a really strong sense that there are people here living perhaps with the consequences of betrayal or facing disappointment or unfulfilled promises or unanswered prayer. And I just wanted to give us time to respond in prayer. Andy's going to lead us in that. But just as a way of testimony, over the summer, I was away I went away to a Christian conference with Claire Roberts, who used to be here with us. And again, it was a bit of a retreat, I guess, a bit of time just to have time with God. While I was there, this random woman came up to me and asked if she could pray for me. It was in the context of a meeting. I hadn't gone forwards for prayer. I mean, I say it was random. It was in a Christian context, so it wasn't completely random. But she was random. I didn't know her. And I was like, oh, okay, you can pray for me. I'd had quite a lot of prayer already, and I'd gone to that meeting thinking, I probably can't ask for any more. So God is good because someone just came and offered. And she prayed for me, and the words that she spoke were as if she had been a fly on the wall in my life the last little while. And it was amazing. The prayer didn't change my circumstances. It didn't change my situation. But what it did was reminded me that we have a God that sees and knows and cares and draws alongside us, even in the difficult times. You know, that was the Holy Spirit at work in her, pushing her to pray for me, and the Holy Spirit at work in me, bringing healing through her words and her pointing me towards God. So Andy's going to lead us in a time of response, and I think Meg's going to lead. I don't know what's going to happen next, but I'm going to get off. I've done enough. Too much of me.